Tonight's reading that Michael selected is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. You'll find that using the Blue Church Bible on page 952. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Let's pray quickly. Father, help us now to receive your word in our hearts. Speak through me and help me to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were both Christians, and they taught me and my sister the Bible from a young age, and they took us to church every week, and I attended Sunday school week after week. And like many of you who had a similar upbringing, I'm sure every year you would have had to do, like me, the Nativity at Christmas. In late November, normal lessons would stop. Scripts and lines would be printed, and rehearsals would begin. The teachers would be busy directing us where to stand, when to come on stage, when to come off stage, telling us to speak up and speak out, make sure that the person at the back can hear. We would memorize lines, practice the songs that we were going to sing, and then in the week of the performance, the cardboard boxes were brought down from the church attic, and the costumes were unpacked. I say costumes, but obviously I mean a jumble of bed sheets, tea towels, and tinsel. And every year, without fail, I was given the role of a wise man. And you're maybe thinking, Michael, what's the problem? That's not an insult at all. I mean, that's quite a respectable role. I maybe would be complaining if you got asked to play the donkey every year, but no, a wise man's fine. But as I grew older, I realized that I played a wise man not because of my obvious wisdom, but because I was too big for the shepherd and Joseph costumes. So a wise man I was. I wonder if anyone here would count themselves as being wise, or would like to think of themselves as wise. It's safe to say that most people would like to be wise, but whether we are or not is maybe a different matter. But in our world today, we value wisdom, don't we? We seek it. We pursue it. We live in a world of experts, of professors, of scholars, of PhDs and boffins. Every news channel you go on, they all have their own political expert or royal expert or foreign affairs expert or science expert. People with this great amount of knowledge in their field, and they're able to give us that special insight into a particular news story. More than ever, we are encouraged to pursue education. Children are encouraged to study hard at school, get good grades. More people than ever before go to university or college to pursue further education. And at all points in our life, we are told to never stop learning, never to stop trying new things, but to always better ourselves and improve ourselves. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Knowledge is a good thing. In dealing with a passage like this, it's good to be clear about that early on, isn't it? Because we're going to read about God using the foolish to shame the wise and using the things that are weak in the world to shame the strong. And we might think that there's something inherently wrong with wisdom or with knowledge. But that's not the case. It's our rather use of knowledge and wisdom in relation to God that is the issue. Knowledge subjected to the will of God is a good thing and is heartily commended in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm glad of doctors, teachers, plumbers, and painters who use their knowledge well in accordance with God's will. Even if they don't know God themselves, God's common grace enables people to show true wisdom, to use their knowledge and skills for the good of others, to help others, for the good of society. That is good. That is a good thing. However, as our passage tonight warns us, there is knowledge that can have the appearance of true wisdom, but is in fact the very opposite, because it is not grounded in and centered on the will of God. We see in our passage that the quest for knowledge is not a new thing either. Paul is writing here to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, that region of Greece, well, the whole of Greece really in the ancient times was well known for its philosophers and for its thinkers. If we think of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, people like that. Acts chapter 18 records Paul's first visit to Corinth, and it says that he had to reason with people. He had to debate with them. He had to persuade them of the gospel. And in our passage tonight, we can see in verses 20 and 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul references the Greeks' love of debate and wisdom. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And in verse 22, it says that Greeks seek wisdom. They were a people who valued knowledge, much like we do today. And on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. Like we said, knowledge is a good thing. But if we look a little deeper into the attitude of these Corinthians, it turns out that what they were seeking was not true wisdom. Paul visited many churches in and around that area. He visited nearby Athens as well. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts 17, verse 21, we are told that the people of Athens and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's not the kind of wisdom that makes good use of the knowledge that God has given us. It's not the kind of wisdom that takes what we know and applies it so that we can help other people, so that we can improve family life or societies or build good things. Rather, these people wanted to know all the newest trends and theories so that they could appear wise and learned to their peers, so that they could build themselves up and have something to hold over those around them. I'm sure we can recognize that in today's culture too, can't we? Whether it be the latest scientific theory or the latest political theory, the newest activist campaign, the latest sport in development, or just the latest fad diet. We love something shiny and new, don't we? Something that we can show off, something that we can say is a little bit better than what has gone before. And it's that everything that is a little bit better. If only we can keep up with the new theories, we can make progress on all that has gone before. We're so much wiser than the generations and the people that have gone before us. And if only we can keep doing this, if only we can keep coming up with new theories and new ideas, we can move towards a better future. We can progress. We can solve the problems of this world through increasing knowledge. That term progressive, I'm sure you've heard it used in our culture. We must be progressive in our thinking. Never stand still, but keep moving forwards towards a supposed better future. We have progressive views on marriage, on sexuality, on gender, on life, on death, on politics, on race, on justice. And we see the sorry state of affairs that it leads us to. This progressive pursuit of knowledge, this constant striving after that which is new and shiny and better than which has gone before, is not a wise use of knowledge. No matter how many new philosophies we learn, the promised land of this better future, of this better way of living, is always out of reach. We never get there. We can get good insight into this from the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, who tried a similar tactic. He tried to do all these things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says this, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens, and what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, 'Look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge.' Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." What cheery dude, eh? And what he's saying here is, I tried all of that. I tried to figure it out. I became the expert in everything. I read every book. I listened to every theory. I heard all the new philosophies, and it got me nowhere. The problems in the world remained, and the problems in my own life remained as well. And as Christians, we know that, don't we? We know that we can't solve the problems of the world by increase in knowledge alone, because we know that the real problem this world faces is the same one that it has always faced, and that's the problem of sin in the hearts of individual men and women. And that sin separates us from a holy God. God is holy and cannot look on sin, and so we are separated from him. Our relationships with God and with each other are broken and marred by this sin. And that separation, that distance from God, is what truly is our greatest problem. And if we look at our passage at verse 21, we see that worldly wisdom and knowledge can do nothing to bridge that gap. It says that the world did not know God through wisdom. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, the wisdom that we strive after, we find no assurance in it, we find no salvation in it. There's a continual searching, but no answers are ever found. And we're warned multiple times in the Bible not to go down that rabbit hole, not to chase after that, not to keep searching for new and creative ways to get to God. Verse 19 of our passage says that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will thwart the discernment of the discerning. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," that is things of the kingdom, "from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Well, what then are we to do? Is there no hope? If even the cleverest cookies in the world cannot figure out a way to God and deal with this problem of sin and the separation that we have with God, then what hope do the rest of us have? That brings us to verse 23. Into this lost and confused and broken world, Paul writes these words. "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. Our sin means we owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that the punishment for sin is death. No amount of wisdom or good deeds can make up for that fact. But God, in his wisdom, not ours, makes a way to both settle the debt that was owed and to let us walk free. He sends his son, Jesus, to earth to die in our place, taking our punishment on himself. God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He lived the life that we couldn't, sinlessly obeying God's law. He died the death that we deserve, dying on the cross and taking the full weight of God's punishment. And so a great exchange happens. The debt that we owed is taken by Jesus, and the punishment that we deserve is taken by Jesus, and we in that place receive his perfect right standing before God. Our sins are forgiven. The barrier between us and God is removed. And then, as proof that payment had been accepted, God raised Jesus from the dead to new and eternal life, forever to reign as King at the right hand of God, victorious over sin and death. And we are united to him in this new life, so that even though one day we will die, we too will be raised to new life with him forever. We are promised that God's own Spirit will come and live in us now. We will experience increasing victory over the sins that have plagued us all our lives. We gain access to God the Father through prayer. We will become part of the worldwide body of believers called the church, and we are enlisted in the King's service to tell others about him. Friends, if we don't yet believe verse 25, that even the foolishness of God is wiser than men, then we need to start believing it. God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ is beyond the imaginings of the greatest minds who have ever walked this earth. It is better than any theory or philosophy ever dreamt by man. God's plan saves us so completely, so permanently, and so gloriously that there is no need for any other. There's nothing that we can add to what God has done for us. The diagnosis is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, yet the cure is just as effective. But we are told that this message will be decried as both a stumbling block and folly. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that his coming to earth would not bring peace, but rather division. Some would believe in him and place their trust in him, but others would not and would reject him. And we see that throughout the pages of the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. There are those who receive Jesus with joy and confess him as Lord. We think of the disciples, we think of Zacchaeus and the Ethiopian eunuch, amongst others. But there are others who revile him, who sneer at him, who hated him, and who shouted, "Crucify him." The Pharisees, the scribes, the people of his hometown, and others. And we see that today as well. That's a pattern that continues. Some come to Jesus and receive him joyfully, but others have these openly hostile, almost visceral reactions to his name. And others are just outright dismissive. They won't talk about it. They treat it with contempt. They are above Jesus. And why is that? Why, when we've just listed the greatness of the gospel, why, when the greatness of Jesus is so plain to so many of us here, do so many people reject it? It's because it's all of grace. The cross of Christ is all grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It is the grace of God that opens our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. It is his grace that shows us the ugliness of our sin and the need of a Savior. It is his grace that humbles us to the point that we admit that we can't do it on our own and that we need him. This grace is folly to those who have been self-reliant for so long. And more than that, it's offensive because it takes away all their boasting. It takes away all that they've held on to, all that they've thought worthy, all that they've thought makes them worthy. If it were due to wisdom, then they would have something to boast about, wouldn't they? But we don't. The wise of this world cannot boast in their intellect, nor the strong in their strength, nor the powerful in their power. We live in a world which claims to be so tolerant, which it isn't, and where everyone can have their own truth, where we're really confused about what truth is. I can have my truth and you can have your truth, and as long as, you know, whatever works for you, then that's fine. And in that kind of world, the exclusivity of the gospel message cuts really deep and really offends. To be told that it's Christ's way or the highway, to be told that you're not good enough and that ultimately anything that you do never will be, it offends. But yet this is the message that we've been given. And it's the message that we must tell people all the same, because only in the laying aside of our own wisdom and trusting in God's wisdom will we ever find the answers that we seek. We don't do this in a way that talks down to people, because again, this is not wisdom that we've earned ourselves. This is not a salvation that we've earned ourselves, but rather we point people to Jesus. We point people to his grace and to his goodness. Verse 24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." For those of us who know Jesus, we have all come to this realization at some point in our lives, haven't we? We felt the power of God in our hearts. We became convicted of sin one day, and we knew that we needed Jesus. We knew we needed something to take away that sin. And the wisdom of God has been revealed to us as well. We'd maybe heard about Jesus for months or years, and it had no impact on us. And then one day, God opened our eyes, something clicked, and it just made sense. God revealed his truth to us, and we could see the beauty of Jesus clearly. We surrendered our own wisdom, laying it all at the feet of Jesus, that he might make us truly wise, that he would reorder our knowledge and our efforts and our strivings to be subject to his will, that we might be truly wise in him. If we go back again to our friend, the cheery writer of Ecclesiastes, he sums it up well for us at the end of his book. He has finished his crusade to find meaning without God. He tried finding meaning in wisdom, in money, in pleasure, in sex, in work, in food and drink. And his conclusion? This is what he says. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments." All of the wisdoms of the world mean nothing. All of the philosophies and theories mean nothing if we don't know the God who is above all of them. And thirdly then, verses 26 to 31. What about our calling as those who have received the wisdom of God? How are we to live with the wisdom of God in us? I was having a bit of a laugh when I was studying this bit over the last few weeks. Paul says, "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." He's not far off saying you're all thick here, but I don't think that's what he's really doing. He's highlighting the fact that they're a church full of ordinary people. They didn't all have PhDs. They weren't all business leaders and politicians. They weren't royalty. They were just ordinary men and women. And if I can make the same incredibly bold observation as Paul here, so are we. This is a church full of average Joes. But we're a church with a purpose as well, aren't we? Churches like ours, like this one, and like others across our city, are what God uses to build his kingdom. And God has given us the tools that we need to fulfill that purpose. He's given us the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he's given us a simple gospel message in our mouths. By these two things, the church of God will put the wisdom and strength of the world to shame. And what does that mean? We see it repeated there about putting things to shame. Are we to embarrass and to humiliate the non-Christians in our lives? Are we to talk down in a condescending way and expose them? No, I don't think that's what it means here. We're not to shame them in a humiliating sense, but in the sense that through our godly living in the power of the Spirit, we highlight the futility of their way of living, and in doing so, point them to the superiority of Jesus. So where the world thinks that there is wisdom in acquiring more and more money and possessions, we put that kind of thinking to shame with hearts of contentment and generosity. Where the world thinks that there is strength in holding on to a grudge and seeking payback and vengeance, we put that to shame by extending forgiveness and showing kindness. Where the world thinks that there is wisdom in the never-ending search for meaning and purpose through new ideas, we put that to shame with the assurance and hope that we find in Jesus Christ. Of course, this will look different in our own contexts. We all have different personalities. We are all set in different social groups, different friends who have different questions, who have different needs and struggles. But for all of us, our lives are to display something radically different, aren't they? And the good thing is that we don't need to be wise or strong or powerful to do this. All we need is to know Jesus and to love him so that he overflows out of us into all that we do. And we also put the world to shame, not only in our manner of living, but in the message that we preach. Our call as Christians is not to go out into the world and be smarter than our non-Christian friends, thank goodness. It is not to have clever answers and win arguments. Remember what verse 21 says, the world did not know God through wisdom. But it says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Our call is to point them to Jesus, to tell them about him. Yes, we can have discussions, we can have debates with people, we can try and answer people's questions, but if we don't get around to the message of the cross, then we're missing the point. Clever answers cannot save anyone. Clever answers cannot get you into heaven. Only Jesus can. And that's why God calls all of us into his service and why he values all of our service, because we can all share the gospel story with someone. We can all share our own testimony of how we came to know Jesus with someone. As Paul says in verse 26, we might not all be wise by the world's standards. We might not be able to win arguments, but we all carry in us the power of God, the message of the cross. And if you think about it, how many people do you know who were won for Christ because somebody beat them in an argument? Or answered their question with a really good comeback? Not very many, I bet. But I've heard countless testimonies from people in this church, standing in this tank behind us, of how they came to faith because somebody told them about Jesus, because someone showed them that they were a sinner in need of a savior, and that Jesus is the name of that savior. And it's not to say that our friends' questions are unimportant. They're not. Some of our friends will have real issues and real hurts, and they will have real barriers to coming to faith. They'll have real things that they need to work through. And it's okay to do that. It's okay to give them answers and to give them assurances to their questions and to show how actually Jesus is the answer to a lot of those questions as well. But for others, their questions are maybe not coming from so much a genuine heart and are more looking to do what these Greek what the Corinthians and what the Athenians did, to start debates, to prove points, to engage in idle speculation. I was talking to a friend recently who's a student at the university here, and we were talking about sharing his faith at the recent events week that had gone past, and he said that he wasn't that confident about it, just because of some of the questions that his friend had previously asked him. He'd been asking him things about sexuality and marriage, and he didn't know the answers, and it kind of put him off, and it made him a bit uneasy. And it's totally understandable. None of us like to feel caught off guard or unprepared in those situations. And so it is good for us to know how to address some difficult questions. It's good for us to know, if for no other reason than it gives us a better understanding of God's word. It gives us more confidence in God's good plan for some of these areas. But also because we can use these types of conversations as a starting point to talk to people about Jesus. So this person might say that marriage should just be between two people who loves each other. This is what they'd said to them. And we said, well, that's interesting. What's it mean to love someone? Is that just a strong feeling, or is there maybe something more to it? And who do you think defines what love is? The Bible actually tells us that God is love, and that no greater love has been shown than when Jesus died on the cross. And what do you think about that? And so we talked over this kind of thing and just help to try and encourage him to see that. Try and answer questions where you can, yes, but always get around to pointing people to Jesus. Be foolish in the world's eyes. Preach the folly of the cross. And pray that the power and the wisdom of God would open their eyes so that they too might boast in Jesus. And maybe you're here tonight and you have questions and you don't know God. You don't know the wisdom of God. Maybe you're working and trying to build intellect and wisdom and knowledge in your own life in hopes that one day at the end of your life you'll be able to look back and see all that you've achieved and see all that you've done and that it might be worth something. Well, remember our friend in Ecclesiastes, and there are countless others as well who have gone down that path, who have gotten to the end and have looked back and have seen the worthlessness of it all, the meaninglessness of it all. And if that is you tonight, then I would encourage you, come to Jesus. He says, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest for your souls. Because Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can know Jesus in our weakness, that we don't need to be especially strong or clever or powerful to know him, but that we know him through the cross, and that we meet him there, and that there is grace plenty for us. Father, we pray for any here tonight who don't know Christ, that they would come and receive forgiveness, that they would come and find in you all that they need, the answers to all their questions and longings, that they would receive the offer of sins forgiven, of new life, and of the hope of eternity. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, we pray that that message would be the one that we take, that we would embody that in our lives, that we would live that out day to day, that we would show something different to that which is in the world, that we would be marked by thanksgiving, by generosity, by forgiveness, by kindness, Lord, that we would be marked by true Christ-likeness, and that we would take those opportunities to speak about Jesus, to preach the folly of the cross. Lord, we know that that is the only way to salvation, and we thank you that it is free and available to all. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.